take liberties with this word by paraphrasing it and translating it as the word happy. And in one respect, that is correct, but it can be a little bit misleading because it's not happiness in the sense that we're going about our lives constantly laughing and in a giddy mood. Rather, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that's in contrast with a person who is characterized by sadness and troubles and disappointments and heartaches. The word blessed is similar to the idea of someone who is very well off or successful, but not of a material means. Rather, it's a picture of a person who is well off and successful spiritually as God views success. And so in Psalm 1, God is telling us those qualities that we should possess, how we should live our life in order to make our life a happy life, so we will be well off in contrast to those who are not well off spiritually. And this first psalm, I believe, gives us a very clear and outlined description of the blessed man, beginning with things that the blessed man avoids, and then contrasting with the things that the blessed man pursues. And then he discusses the things in which he is like in contrast with the things that the ungodly are like. And then the text concludes with their contrasting futures. So let's first look at the things that the blessed man, the spiritually successful man, is going to avoid. In Psalm 1, in verse 1, it reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Now, what we have in this text, and I'm quoting from the New King James Version this morning, but what we have are three interesting progressions. First, there is the ungodly person, and then there is the sinner, and finally, there is the scornful. Now, if you take these three words and you treat them as a progression, what could we potentially say about them? Well, I would suggest that we find in this ungodly one, this mentioned the ungodly man, a respectable sort of person from the world's perspective. He's successful. He's successful as far as the world is concerned. He's just simply not godly. What does it mean to be godly? Well, a godly person is a person who has God at the center of his life. Vine's Greek dictionary suggests that this would be a person that has a Godward attitude. In other words, for this person, God is so important that he dares not take a step without considering whether what he is about to do would be in harmony with God's will. This person admires God, he loves God, and he accepts God's measure of success, and he accepts God's standard of values. God is the most important person in the life of a godly person. But in contrast, this ungodly person, this being talked about in the first verse of Psalm 1, he's not necessarily a murderer or a thief. He's just simply a person that doesn't think about God. I mean, this would be a person who makes his own way in life. He makes his own decisions. He has his own sense of values. He goes about his business without any concern over whether or not what he's doing would please or not please God. This person may go to a worship service every now and then. He may even be a member of some church. But to this person, God has no real significance in his life. Now, after he brings up the ungodly, then he brings up a person whom the world would call a sinner. Now, this isn't just a person who doesn't think or care about God. This is a person who is known for his sins. This is a person who could be known for immorality. He could be known for dishonesty, known for fornication, or any host of sins. But that's what he is known for. He is known in the world for being a sinner. And then that third person there is the person who is scornful. Some of your translations will say he's a scoffer. Now, this person is outwardly scornful of people who are righteous. You know, there are a lot of people in the world that are sinners, but they're not necessarily scornful people. These people go about their sin almost with a minding their own business kind of mentality, where they simply engage in whatever revelries their heart inclines them towards, but they don't choose to harass people who choose to live differently from them. There are even some sinners out there who wish that they didn't do some of the things that they do, and they even admire the person who doesn't do those things, who doesn't pursue the kind of conduct that they're pursuing. But this guy, this scornful guy, I mean, he is on a whole nother level of wickedness. This is a person who is openly and publicly critical of other people. He makes fun of, he mocks, and he ridicules people who are trying to live righteously. So you see the progression here in Psalm 1. It goes from the ungodly to the sinner and then to the scornful. But that's not the only progression we see in this first verse. There are other progressions too about this blessed man. If you look in this slide, or what we see is that the blessed man does not walk, nor does he stand, nor does he sit with these kinds of people. Now, you won't stand where a person is unless you walk by him first. And you're not likely to sit where he's at unless you've stood there for a moment. You see the progression? There's walking, and then there's standing, and then there's sitting, and then there's a third progression as well, isn't there? There's the counsel, the path, and the seat. Now, counsel is merely advice, but the path takes that to another level because that's an actual association. And then the seat is where you're actually going beyond that. You're participating in what these others are doing. So if you put all this together, I think it's important to note that the ungodly does have his counsel. No one would ever walk in the counsel of the scornful man, especially in the very beginning of his life. Because in the very beginning, we're actually repelled by scornful, scoffing people, aren't we? We don't initially respect scornful people. But the ungodly man is a person, as we've already said, who is actually respectable. This ungodly man may have written a book. He may be a pundit for a news network. He may be a professor in the university. He may be a lecturer who comes to our workplace and advises us how to lead our life. He may be the most respected member of our family. He may even be the most respected person at our job. Is he ungodly? Yeah. But boy, he's sharp. I mean, he's intelligent. The ungodly man has done well in his life. And what he does is he brings his counsel. He brings his advice to others. See, the very beginning of sin and rebellion against God starts right here. It starts with listening to the counsel of those who might say things like, well, I don't read the Bible, but I can tell you what is wise. I can tell you what is unwise. I can tell you what makes sense. How many ungodly people are there out there in our day and age that are giving counsel? I mean, there are people who will give you advice about marriage, but they have no idea what the Bible has to say about it, or even that God is the author of marriage, but they will give you what they call wise counsel on how to carry out your marriage. They know all about when to divorce, when not to divorce. They know all about who to marry, who not to marry, but it's the counsel of the ungodly. And when a marriage goes awry, you know, there are lawyers out there who will give you ungodly counsel on how to protect your assets, but they're not giving this advice because this is something that they've learned from Scripture. And not only that, but they'll give you ungodly advice on how to rear your children. They know all about it. There are books that have been written on how to rear children by ungodly folks. And what is interesting is some authors have actually lived long enough to see the tragedy of some of the things that they have written in the past and have actually confessed that they made some serious mistakes in some of the things that they wrote. I heard about a Christian many years ago, who was raising his children according to the books of Dr. Spock. Dr. Spock may not sound familiar to some of you young people, but it was the guys my age and older who grew up watching his books, you know, on the racks right in front of us as we go to the grocery store, just sitting there on how to raise our kids. Dr. Spock wrote these books, but he was ungodly. His advice was such that he had not gone to the Bible to see what the Scriptures teach about raising children. He was speaking from worldly wisdom, but I heard a story about a Christian who was raising his children according to this advice, and eventually, as the years went on, he actually admitted that he was wrong for following his advice. But by that time, his children had completely rebelled against him and completely rebelled against the Lord because he walked in the counsel of the ungodly and he didn't seek out counsel according to the Word of God. That's what happens. And then there's counsel about how to be successful on the job, this aggressive attitude that says that we in our career should be able to walk on whoever we want to walk on. Make yourself seen. Take a high profile. Let everyone know that you're there. Then make sure you get what's coming to you, because that's your rights in this capitalistic society. And there are a lot of books out there being written with this kind of advice on how to elevate your career at the expense of others. There are actually classes that you can take in college that speak to this. Even courses offered exclusively for women, teaching them how to be domineering and how to express themselves and to be aggressive. And so, of course, for these people, for the Bible to say what the true beauty of a woman should be about, that her beauty is to be in her quietness and her modesty and her chaste behavior coupled with fear, well, that advice is completely disregarded. You see what we're trying to say here? It is true that the ungodly has its counsel, does it not? And the first step that we take in getting away from God is when we start listening to it. Now, the next step is that path, as you see there in number two on the slide, the path of sinners. Now, this is not necessarily even participating. It's simply standing where they are. And you know, a lot of excuses that we'll sometimes make for the places that we go and the people that we associate with are, well, we're there, but we don't participate with them. I've talked with college students here from time to time when I find out that they've been going to these parties here on campus where there's a lot of drinking and drugs and fornication going on, and they feel perfectly comfortable being in this kind of company. And then when I'll talk to them about that, they'll say, well, I go, but I don't do any of that stuff. Well, there are a number of reasons why a Christian has no business being in those kinds of environments, but in keeping with the lesson, you know, when we begin to stand around in the paths where sinners are practicing their sin, that's where compromising our convictions begins to take place. That's the point. And then that third stage there is when we're sitting where they sit, the seat of the scornful. Now, this is the idea of joining up with the scornful in ridicule of those who are actually trying to do what is right. Now, the average person living the life of a Christian would say that they would never sit in the seat of a scoffer, the seat of the scornful. They'd never, ever go along with someone who would actually make fun of another person who's trying to do the right thing. I mean, that's what we think, and we probably wouldn't, not at this point. But you understand the progression? When we begin walking in the counsel of the ungodly, the next thing you know is you're standing in the path of sinners. And then if you do that for a little while, we'll eventually be one of those sinners ourselves, sitting in the seat of scoffers and joining in the ridicule and scoffing of those who are trying to do what is right. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And if we truly want to be in that blessed state that God is referring to here, we need to avoid all these things. But you know, being blessed, it's not just about simply avoiding the negative, is it? The contrast is not simply between walking in the counsel of the ungodly and then walking in the counsel of the godly. The contrast is that the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he will delight in the law of the Lord. That's what verse 2 says. It says, in contrast to verse 1, but this is the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. That's the contrast under consideration in Psalm 1. How do you know that the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, how do you know that that person doesn't stand in the path of sinners and doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful? How do you know that that person's delight is in the Lord? The answer is that is the only way that he's actually going to avoid doing those things. That's the only way. If you're not a person who studies and meditates on the Word of God, how will you recognize the counsel of the ungodly in contrast with what is true? Because the counsel of the ungodly, it's always going to appeal to human wisdom. The counsel of the ungodly is always going to appeal to heartfelt feelings. The counsel of the ungodly is always going to sound reasonable on the surface, and it's always going to make sense to someone with a carnal mind. And so what that means is until our mind has been schooled in the mind of God and what he has revealed in Scripture, we will be completely vulnerable to the counsel of the ungodly and unable to recognize that counsel of the ungodly for what it actually is. A number of years ago, Jennifer and I were studying with an older lady in Chelsea who was an agnostic. Now, this lady, she was raised in the church, but something had happened in her life where she'd just gotten off track and she was beginning to question whether or not God even existed. And so we sat down week to week and we studied about Christian evidences together, and she asked some very good questions, some hard questions, which for her, I guess, that she hadn't really been able to answer in the past. And we discussed them and we looked at Scripture with, some common sense. And it was when we were almost through all of the material that it actually clicked to her what had gotten her thrown off for, I think, 25, 30 years. She actually admitted to us, and it took a while to get her to this point, but she actually admitted that she thinks her biggest problem was this time, the amount of time she spent watching the Discovery Channel, the History Channel, National Geographic, and she did all of this, she would do it time and time again, and these people on these television shows, they would pose question after question after question, but never really any answers. And she never bothered to pursue the answers to the questions that they proposed. And so what this naturally led her to do is it led her to question everything that she had been taught as a child. You see what happened? She spent more time in the counsel of the ungodly than she did in God's Word. You know, if Jesus had not known the law of God, he could have easily been led astray, I think, by at least two of three Satan's temptations. We were actually talking about how clever Satan is this morning in the Bible class that Jared was reading us, and I was really glad that he made some of the points he did, and I was thinking, wow, you know, this is going to be good because I got some things to say about this as well, maybe that he might not cover it. Because, you know, when you look at the temptations in the wilderness, on a surface level, I think I would struggle with at least two of the three temptations. I mean, most people would agree that Jesus shouldn't have bowed down and worshiped Satan, right? I mean, that's the easy one. You don't do something like that. That's the one that's obviously wrong. But look at the other two temptations, the other two suggestions. Turning to stone into bread, throwing yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple so God would catch him. I mean, those are actually pretty appealing on the surface. But you see, what happened is Jesus saw through the counsel of Satan. Why? Because he knew the Scripture, and he knew exactly where in the Scripture why those things were wrong in principle, even if on the surface they didn't seem to be wrong in name. That's the point. Brethren, if we're going to recognize the counsel of the ungodly, not for what it sounds like, but for what it actually is, as well as the path of sinners and the seat of scoffers, we have no choice but to delight in the law of the Lord. The psalmist is actually going beyond what you would normally expect from an Old Testament saint, especially when you consider, you know, how Peter described the law of Moses as a yoke upon our neck, and it's spoken of as being a master of them that made them slaves. And there are a lot of people who obey the law of Christ just as a slave might obey a master. They do it because they feel like they have to. They don't want to. In fact, they find it very difficult, but they're afraid not to, and so they try to keep the law. But there are people who keep the law of Christ, and they say, I'm going to be there Sunday, and I'm only going to be there Sunday because I'm afraid I'll go to hell if I don't. I pray every day because I'm afraid that if I don't pray every day, that I'm going to be lost. This is nothing more than a faith ruled by fear. We're just doing things to keep God from getting mad at me so he won't punish me. But you see what the psalmist is doing here in verse 2? He's going beyond that. He's going well beyond that. The blessed man doesn't keep the law like a slave would out of fear. No, the blessed man, he delights in it. And there's several reasons why. And I think probably the most primary reason is faith. He knows, this man knows that God's will is best for him. He has that kind of confidence that if God forbids a thing in Scripture, that must mean that it's not good for him, no matter how good it might seem. And on the other hand, if God requires a thing, it's important to obey no matter how difficult it might seem. See, he delights in the law of the Lord because he trusts in God that when God tells him, this is what's best for you, he trusts that is what's best for me. That's the motivation that we should all attain to. He doesn't only just believe in God, but this person loves God. And he delights, finds a delight in knowing what God wants him to do, so that he can do what God wants. That's the motivation we should attain to love God so much that studying his word, it is a delight. We love it. We want to do this because we want to be sure that we're doing the things that he wants us to do because we love him and we trust him. The blessed man doesn't just read Scripture. The blessed man meditates on that Scripture. And notice how often he meditates, day and night. Brethren, how much meditating do we do on the Word of God? You know, it's likely that in that time of the world that they lived in, they didn't have light at night, and so, you know, they didn't probably have anything else to do at night other than meditate on things. You know, we're not like that. We got electricity. We'll typically burn the candle at both ends. But the psalmist would read the law of the Lord during the day and memorize it. And then during the night hours would meditate upon its meaning day and night as he went about his affairs, seeking a deep understanding of the Scriptures. How do we sometimes do this? Well, maybe in contrast, you know, we'll be reading and we might come across something that we're reading that's a little bit difficult for us. We don't understand it. And I think the temptation sometimes when we don't understand something that we're reading is to say, well, you know, I read it, but I just couldn't understand it. And then we kind of go on our way and we forget about it. Well, we can't do that. We have to meditate on it. If we're going to delight in it, if we really want to know, what that means is we're going to lie there some nights wide awake thinking about what we read, trying to figure out what this verse means. And then when we do get it, maybe we'll even get up in the wee hours of the morning to write it down so we don't forget it. That's the way a person who delights in the law of the Lord, that's how he studies the Bible. He meditates on it day and night, and that's how it becomes the dominating force in his life so he can recognize that counsel of the ungodly right when it comes to him. That's how he recognizes it for what it is, and that's how he's not going to be bamboozled into pursuing a sinful path. Okay, so we've seen what he avoids, and we see what he does, but then look in verse 3, because verse 3 goes on to tell us what this man is like. In verse 3, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You see what he's like? He's like a tree, but not just any tree. There's all kinds of trees out there. You got the sequoias up there in Northern California, and you got pine trees here in Alabama. There are all kinds of trees out there and many contrasts between them. But this man, he is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Do you see what he's like? He's like a tree, but he's like a tree that's planted. And when we're talking about being planted, that means that this man, he is the object of concern. He's the object of care and planting and purpose. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. If there's anything that a tree needs, it's water. Because water is what's going to make that tree large. It's going to make it strong. We're told its leaf shall not wither. A leaf on a tree tells you what? It tells you that tree is alive. But if you see a tree in June where we're at and there's no leaves on it or the leaves are dead, you know that the tree is dead. Now, leaves on an individual, that can refer to several things. It could refer to his profession. His leaf doesn't wither. His profession stands. But if close inspection shows that he's not bearing any fruit relative to that profession, then his leaf withers and he's made dead. Kind of reminds me of the story of the fig tree in the New Testament. How Jesus saw the fig tree and he just assumed when he saw it that it was going to bear fruit, but then when he looked at it, it had no fruit, he causes it to wither. You see, the tree had a profession. It professed to be alive, but because it wasn't yielding any fruit, it was dead. The Lord spoke of himself in John 15 as being the husband, and Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. He said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. From apart from me, one can do nothing. And so if we bear fruit, and if we give evidence of sincerity and genuineness in our devotion to God, this will be seen by the Lord, of course, but it also will be seen by others who are needing to be influenced. But if there is no fruit, then our leaf will wither. He who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seats of the scoffers, his delight will be in the Lord, in which he meditates day and night, and this person's leaf won't wither. He will have evidence to sustain his profession that he's a child of God. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and whatever this person do, this blessed man does, he's going to prosper. Now, of course, there are some things he won't try to do in that, but whatever he does that is right, he's going to prosper. Now, if a Christian is like this, there's another contrast here. What are the ungodly like? Well, he's not like a tree, and he's not a vine. He's not even a decent weed, if you want to get technical. The psalmist has another description in mind in verse 4. He says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. There's a husk that's around wheat, as you see in the picture here, and the ancient way of taking that husk off was to rub it in the hands in small amounts and then to blow it away. Or if you had it in large amounts, what they would do is build what's called a threshing floor, and they would trample on that threshing floor, trample with oxen, on which they could then separate the husk from the chaff, and the wind would blow all that chaff away. That's what you do if it was in large amounts. See, the chaff is useless. There's no value whatsoever in the chaff. Nobody wants it. So it only takes a little puff of wind to get rid of it. And that's the way the psalmist is saying that the ungodly is, the sinner, the scornful. They may appear to be great. They may appear to be important, powerful, and successful people, but without the Lord, on the inside, they are spiritually shallow and empty and of no value. And all it takes is just a little puff of wind, and that chaff will just blow right away and disappear into oblivion. But in contrast, the righteous man stands as a strong planted tree, and even in eternity, he is still standing there, firm and fruitful and beneficial to others and to himself. That's the contrast. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist concludes by contrasting their futures. In verse 5 of Psalm 1, it says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When judgment day finally occurs, the ungodly man will not be able to stand up with his head held high. Now, down here in the world, that ungodly person can stand with his head high, because he's able to do so because it's only human judgment that's being passed right now. But when he comes to the final judgment, he's going to have to bow his head and move away because he cannot stand. He can't stand because now he's being judged by a divine judge, by a perfect law which he knows nothing about, and by a divine judge that in all his time on earth he never respected. This verse is telling us that sinners cannot be in the congregation of the righteous. But the righteous man that is described here, who has been blessed with life, is even more blessed in death. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. God knows and God approves. And so when he stands before God in judgment, this blessed man, he will stand accepted and honored by the great God of the universe. But the wicked will perish. You know, we're all concerned in this life with tests that we face, tests in life. I know you guys in college are concerned with tests that you have in school. It always feels good to pass, and it always feels bad to fail. I mean, even if we're given additional opportunities after we fail, we still don't like to fail. But all of those failures in school are of very little consequence when we stop and think about that one great judgment that we face that lies at the end of our days. And there will be no second chance after that judgment has come about. And the great question that we all need to be asking here this morning is, am I ready? God has been gracious to allow all of us time, opportunity to know His will and to begin to do it. Are we using that time that the Lord has given us? Do we delight in the law of the Lord? Do we meditate on it day or night? Are we developing those qualities of strength and those characteristics of the righteous, blessed man, like a tree that cannot be moved? Or are we allowing ourselves to be pitched here and there by ungodly counsel, enjoying the companionship of sinners, associating with the scornful who make fun of and ridicule those who are trying to do what is right? These are important questions that we all need to ask, and they're questions that we don't need to be putting off. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you could begin walking towards what this description of the blessed man is being talked about here in Psalm 1, then certainly we would want to offer you time, such as we have here this morning, to come forward and make it known that you'd like to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can do that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins and was raised after that. You can do that if you're willing to repent of your sins and to confess that He is indeed the Son of God. You can do that if after doing those things, you're baptized in water, and we can help you facilitate that here this morning. Whatever your need might be, we'd encourage you to come forward and make it known while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.